Turn with me, please, to Titus chapter 3. We're going to be looking at particularly verses 4 through 6. We'll read to get our context the entire chapter. Let's remember that this is the Word of God. Paul writing to Titus, but really to all the Church of Jesus Christ, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying. And these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. When I send Artemis to you, or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. Send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing. And let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. All those who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. And may God bless this portion of His word to us today. We've got a question here. What's the wellspring? I'll use that word again. What's the basis, we might say, the beginning point of our being saved? Is it God's grace, or is it my will? This has been a question that's been around for a long time. We might think of it as getting going in the 1600s. You know your history of Reformed thought. That's when the professor in, I believe it was the University of Leiden, by the name of Jacob Hermanson, or Latinized to Jacobus Arminius, started asking questions and doubting whether it was ultimately the grace of God or maybe there was something in the human heart that contributed a little something. But it goes way beyond that. It goes back into some of the earliest parts of the earliest times of the Church of Jesus Christ, where there were those who wanted to put in something, some contribution of man. They were not comfortable with thinking biblically that man is spiritually dead. They wanted to think that man was disabled somewhat, that man was sick perhaps, that man was weakened. Yes, they would concede that. The dead? There is nothing for man to do? Oh, that is so afflicting to pride. That is so afflicting to our inflated senses of self. That can't be the case. Besides, if we teach the free grace of God, well, people will not want to behave themselves. If they don't think that somehow God is watching them and they're responsible somewhat for their own place in heaven, they will start acting in ungodly ways. They will become against the law, what we call antinomian. The truth is, friends, we'll see here, it is God's grace that brings about our salvation, our very life. And we won't be talking about this so much today, but we will be later in the chapter as we read here, we will see that God's grace is not opposed to the law of God. No, God's grace working in a human heart brings the new heart, brings the new life, act according to its nature, and act in a holy way. The answer for the question of how you get a holy life is not to work it. No, it's to be renewed. And then the heart wants to obey the law of God. Well, let's just look at it. Is it God's grace or my will that's the final determiner of whether I will go to heaven or not? Let's look, first of all, in verse 4 at God's motive. We'll then look in verse 5 at God's mercy. And lastly, I couldn't get this to work with all M's. Verse 6, God's bounty or God's gift. I tried. All right, we see here in verse 4 God's motive. When the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared. This is going along with what we've been looking at in our first services in Isaiah 63 the past few weeks. When we've talked about the goodness of God. Again, you're going to get tired of this. You can probably almost, well, maybe you haven't memorized that. His grace, His mercy, His kindness, His love. That is His goodness. When we look at the way we were, we see this is what we must absolutely have. And how do we know what we were like? Well, you've read that with me. And we've gone through this chapter so far, the first three verses. Let's look at that again. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. That's not a real flattering portrait, but it's a true one. That's the way every one of us were before we were brought by God to Jesus Christ. That is the way everyone is until they are brought to Jesus Christ. There should be no hope for us whatsoever before a holy and righteous God, because this is totally opposite to His character. And totally opposite to what He will accept. This is the human character. It is not good. It is not wise. It is not knowledgeable of the truth. No. Rather, we're fools, not wise. We're disobedient, not godly. We are deceived, not knowledgeable. We are not serving God, but various lusts and pleasures. We're living, but it's in death, in hatred, and in envy, as I explained the last time. We are hateful, and children, you ought to be able to figure out what that means. Full of hate. Hateful, full of hate. And it worked out by the fact that we then do the hating, right, of others. Mrs. Popper and I were just talking about this morning, and it had to do with this book that I was talking about in the previous service, about how it is so horrible. How people will hate other people who are different in ways that God says have nothing to do with anything. So we will hate people with a different skin color. We will hate people that have a different speech, a different language. We will hate people that use even a different alphabet. Isn't that crazy? But it's okay. We will hate those who are different from us. And there are many, many what we call primitive people. They're actually very advanced in their sinfulness. But many primitive people whose name for themselves as a clan or as a tribe means the people. And everyone else out there, they're not real people. They're subhuman. We're the people. This is a deeply grained, hateful, and hating attitude that is all over. We love to hate. This sinfulness, as we just saw a couple of weeks ago, is all through us. It's all through us. Children, just this morning, I made up a pot of coffee for myself. Make up enough for 2 mugs. And to make it sweet, because I've got the diabetes, I stay away from sugar. Now I'm just reading an article that I really shouldn't use the stuff I use, because all it does is mess things up even worse. But I use some artificial sweetener and I dump it in, and I really don't have to stir it, but I do. But if I just let it sit for a few minutes because of the heat and everything, it would kind of stir itself. And I can't take a sip of it without having some of the sweetener there. I just can't, because it's mixed all through. Now, comparatively speaking, there isn't much of the sweetener compared to the coffee. It's almost all of it coffee. In fact, if we would go down further, we could say most all of it's water. There's a little bit of this color and a little bit of caffeine and some other things, some other phytochemicals and that sort of thing, and some aromatics. That's what makes it smell so nice. Anyway, it's mostly all water, though. But you know what? The sweetener is all through it. It's a very small portion of any sip, but it's there. You can see. And the coloration, it's a very small part chemically, but it's there. Every drop of it is colored. And the same with everything else. It's mostly water. It's all through it. And that's the way it is with sin. It's all through us. And it flavors everything. It colors everything. It affects everything in our lives. You can't take a portion, any single portion, any drip, without having sin. It's just the opposite. You will achieve the match of health content. It's bad to the last drop. Right? There is no good in us. Not in our actions. Not in our words. Not in our minds. Not in our emotions. Not in our wills. Until we're brought to Christ, we are Lazarus in the grave. Dead. Tied up. And rotting. Children, ever gone along the road and see something that's been roadkilled? I'd say it's July and it's been there for a few days. All bloated and stinky. I'd say it was a cute little squirrel. Cute little squirrel. Don't you want to just scoop that up off the ground, up off the surface of the road, and hug it to yourself and say, oh, you're such a cute little squirrel. I could just love you to death. It's dead already, and it's rotting, and it's ugly, and it's disgusting. I don't think any of you children would want it. Now, your dog might. But that's the dog's nature. You would not. There might be other reasons for you to scoop it up, and I hope with a shovel, and hose it down. But it's not because it was so attractive to you. What moved God to love us and to save us was nothing in us. Spiritually speaking, we have been like roadkill, like Lazarus in the grave for 4 days. There's nothing in us to make us attractive to God. What moved him to love us? It was something in him. He willed to choose the hateful out of kindness. He willed to choose the unlovable out of love. He chose such as we have been, perhaps still are. We could say that we. It was all, as we'll see now in verse 5, of God's mercy. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Particularly then, we have things spelled out for us here. And a verse that makes people who want to advocate for what they call free will makes them squirm. And it should, because it's out of line with the system. Borrowing from what we heard in Sabbath school, it's an anomaly. It's out of place. It doesn't fit their system. We see here, why is it that God saved us? We have it said positively and negatively. Well, not in that order. Negatively and positively. Negatively, it's got nothing to do with what we have done. Positively, it is only according to his mercy. It had to do in eternity with nothing we had done. Now, there are those, and I'm sure many of these are believers, that are just confused. There are many who would say, well, God has knowledge of our sin. Right? Sure, we understand that. That's taught clearly in Scripture. Although there are some people who deny that. I don't know if you've ever heard of the term open theism. The future is a big surprise to God, too. And that's very, very, that's bordering on a bad heresy. But in any case, there are those who say, well, God knows everything, and he knows that we're going to choose for us, so he chooses us. That's what election, that's what predestination is all about. He foresees that we're going to choose for him with our own free will, so he chooses us. But that is making our choice for him a work of righteousness which we have done. And it's got nothing to do with that. This verse flat out says, it is nothing in us or by us, but only his mercy. Let me give you a few verses that have to do with this. Again, I just appealed to this weeks ago, I think, or something or other. Many of us have memorized John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. But a lot of people don't know the next verse. Who were born not of blood, they didn't inherit it. It's not because they're the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, or anybody else. Nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man. We're not regenerated because we believe. We believe that we're regenerated. We're made children of God, of God. Let me appeal to another verse to you. That is Romans 9:16. This is in the famous chapter having to do with God's election. In verse 16, it is not of him who wills. It is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs. That is, who acts in a certain way. But of God who shows mercy. But wait, someone would say. I really did believe. It's not that it just happened to me. I really believed and the Lord saved me. We've got things in slightly different order, but I'm not going to dispute that. I can remember a time when suddenly I understood and I believed too. And it wasn't that God was conking me physically or anything of the sort. It wasn't that I was a robot and the switch went on or anything like that. No, I believe. I understand that. You did too. And great brother, great sister, that's a wonderful thing. But how did that happen? Did it come from yourself? No. In Philippians 2:13, we read, it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. You willed indeed to come to Jesus Christ. I don't dispute that. It's because God already, in kindness, in mercy, gave you a new heart, made you to be born again. And that new heart had a new mind, had new emotions, had a new world, which was bound to Jesus Christ. You were given eyes to look to him and to behold the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. You were given ears to hear him saying, not Lazarus come forth, but whatever your name is. And you were given a mind to understand, emotions to react, and a will to go and believe on him. To do as Lazarus and come forth, unbound by death anymore. What has saved us, and the only thing that has saved us, is God's goodness. His, as we have it here in verse 5, mercy. Pure and simple. It was God's mercy in providing a Savior. It was God's mercy in the person of Jesus Christ in being that Savior. It was God's mercy in wisely coming up with salvation in and through that Savior. It was mercy that sends forth the Spirit of God that comes and brings this about in our lives. He comes to us to make us live, to renew us. He washes us and saves us, as we read here right in verse 5, applying Christ's work for us, to us. He takes what Christ has done for us and he applies it to us. You see that? That's what's being talked about here. But according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing and regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. By the way, so we don't get used somehow by someone or another of teaching, well, now this is talking about baptism, and you have to be baptized in order to be saved. In fact, there are some who do teach this. There are some who do teach this. But this verse is teaching you've got to be washed in water and all that. Do you see the word for water there? Of course you don't. And the Greek word that we would translate as water isn't there either. There's not a drip of it here. We're talking about the washing of the Holy Spirit. Washing from sin by him and the gift of the Holy Spirit like in Acts 2:8. Now it's true that baptism is a sign and seal of the initial sin and the gift of the Holy Spirit. But it is not gives it right at that time. He gives either of those right at that time. All of this comes from God's grace. His royal, kingly, sovereign grace. Let's go on to verse 6. He saved us in verse 5 through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Ah, there's the picture of liquid there, but it's not the water being poured out. The water is only a sign and seal. It is the Holy Spirit. The reality. The reality. And that is the great gift. I should probably say, he is the great gift. Notice here that he is called he. Speaking of another person of the Godhead, but this is the wonderful gift of the Holy Spirit who comes first to us to make us live. He works on us, and then he comes into us. He dwells in us to make us live abundantly. And he is given abundantly. He's given lavishly. Children, using the picture of water here, though we're not talking literally about water, not a few drips, or even one little drop. Imagine, children, that you are very thirsty, and I don't mean that, you know, you need a little drink. You have to have a water mixed in high, and you are near seriously to die. So drip in half. Might moisten your mouth slightly, but that's it. You need a lot of water. You need a lot of water to breathe. God gives us abundantly of His Holy Spirit. He's poured out abundantly. Once again, a little drip. Think of a big thing. Like that. Okay? God doesn't give us His Spirit in little drips. He doesn't give us little bits. He doesn't begrudge us with crumbs. He's a gracious and generous Father who gives us all we need and much, much more. He gives us more than, in fact, we dare to ask or even imagine. As Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. When I was in high school, I had an associate pastor in the church I grew up in Cincinnati who would preach, every few weeks, and his benediction at the end of the service was always taken from the end of Ephesians chapter 3. He had a way of putting it, but that I can't quite do. What we have in our New King James Bible is in verses 20 and 21, "Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, and be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." You would be talking about who's able to do more than we ask or even dare to imagine. All these great, and that's getting at the force of it. That's not a literal translation from the Greek, but that's a meaning of it. God is able, God is willing to do that for His people. More than you ask. More, in fact, than you can even dare to imagine. This is the greatness of the good that He gives us. The Spirit is poured out. Now, notice we're not dumped into Him. We're not dipped into Him. He is poured on us. There are implications, as you have heard before, for baptism and how it's done. But He cleanses us from sin. And by the way, that's where sprinkling is appropriate because forgiveness of sin is always signified by the sprinkling of blood in the Old Testament. Throughout the Bible, the remission of sin is signified by sprinkling. Another passage that immersionists do find difficult. The Spirit is given. Why? Because He applies what Jesus Christ, our Savior, has accomplished. Children, what sometimes on sandwiches, let's say tuna fish sandwich, I like some mayo. I've got a jar of mayo. We bought it at the store. It's no good until I open the jar. Not good on the sandwich. But I open up the jar and take a knife and put it on the bread. Well, back in the days. Okay. So I put it on the bread. I apply it. I put it on with a knife. Okay? And then I put it together and eat it. It's got to be taken out. Jesus has lived for us. Lives again for us. The benefits of His person and work are applied to us by the Holy Spirit. He takes what Jesus has done for us, as I said earlier, and applies it to us. Bringing us life, living in us, working out holiness in us. Because then, of the plan of the Father, the work of the Son and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, all of it coming by grace, and all of it despite our sin, we have a full and free salvation. Before we were changed, we would and did despise and trample. That's what unbelievers always do until the grace of God comes to them. They are made new and they believe on the Savior. They hate it. They're disgusted with it. And they stomp all over it as best they can. The way we always did before. When left to our own wills, we're bound, not free. Slave. God's grace, God's mercy, one, as it always does. And it is His glory, to His praise, and to His glory and praise alone that we have received. We had nothing to do with it. All